Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2. As you're turning there, just a quick mention of something in the back in the lobby, on the table in the back next to the AC where the window is. There's a number of books there. You may have seen those. Those were given to the church. Most of them are, I believe, by John MacArthur. You're welcome to them. They're there for the taking. Feel free to look them over and see if there's something there you'd like. If you don't take them, then we'll move them along somewhere. So look those over today, hopefully, and maybe there's something there you'd find to be an encouragement to your own heart. But they are there, and they are free. So help yourself. Titus chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read our passage this morning, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Conferences, trade shows, forums, almost any industry or career has places of further learning, educational centers, we might call them, times where people in that industry come together to learn about particular aspects of their career, their trade, maybe to talk with vendors. Maybe oftentimes this happens in a construction industry where you bring in people from all over the construction world and they meet with vendors, look at new products, maybe sit in some sessions and learn about new techniques. It's a time of education, learning, where you bring together everyone or a majority of the people in a slice of the career world and you receive further training. And this morning, our passage works like that as far as God's work in his church in straightening out Christ's church. We've talked about Titus being left in Crete by Paul to do this work, to straighten Christ's church in a crooked culture. And that includes both the work of correcting things as well as completing things. Right? There's some things that just weren't quite done, needed to be finished up or brought along, so to speak. There's some things that were kind of out of shape, twisted out of the way God intended, and need to correct those things. And this is Titus's work. And we've looked at the fact that the letter is mobilizing the entire body of Christ to engage in this transformational work of straightening Christ's church in a crooked culture. The whole body engaged in this. But that raises a question for us. How does God mobilize such a diverse body without the teaching, without the work, causing the entire body to splinter? For example, we looked last time, we were in this chapter, at the previous verses in chapter 2, and it's all these different categories of people, these nuanced lessons for new life in Christ that we looked at. And if everyone just kind of goes out and does their own thing, kind of like a judge's mentality, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, well, I'm going to tackle this. We've got to address this. We've got to deal with that. We've got to fix this. If everyone's doing all these random things and attacking them and seeking to address things in the church, even with good motivations, how does that not happen? Or like Titus 1 talks about, how do you not end up with people who teach what they shouldn't teach and upset entire households, entire families? Here's the work on Crete. Young churches needing to be brought along, formed up, corrected, completed. And Titus is mobilizing the entire body to do this. How does that not end up just a big, splintered, chaotic mess? And the answer really is, in our text that we just read this morning, what I'm going to call an educational center for Christ's church. It's an educational center for a couple of reasons. The verses we just read are educational. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Paul uses this word. He says, the grace of God has appeared, training us. Now, that word is a word that we probably hear in our own day. We don't realize this, but you heard the word pedagogy? All right? That's a similar word to the Greek word translated training here. This is an educational word. This is a forming up, a training type of idea, a teaching. Here we are with teaching again. All right, but this time it's grace teaching. So it's an educational focus. And like a school, there's actually three educational elements in this passage. Our daughter, Autumn, is our school lover right now. She loves school. I think it's mostly because of her friends, but she loves school. And one of the things that stands out to me from her short school career so far is her graduation from kindergarten. And at a graduation from kindergarten, the comment was made, or something was said or posted or something, that she is part of the class, the future graduating class of 2032. Now, that doesn't put everything in perspective. I don't know what does. That scares me, terrifies me, and I go, no, stop it. Don't go there yet. 2032. Well, there's similar facets of an educational career in this. For our daughter, there's enrollment, there's an education time, and then there's graduation. In the same way, we see some of those similar elements in this passage. Just look at this. This is the educational aspect. In verse 11, we could word it this way. There's the enrollment piece. It says, grace brings salvation to all men. Folks, you enter Christ's school at salvation. You step into the classroom. So I'll ask you this morning, have you entered the classroom of Christ's school? This is the enrollment part. But then there's the education. And we're going to look more at this in a few moments. But in verse 12, you kind of have this, what I'll call, it's the curriculum, this instruction, this training that we receive for this present age. And we're going to look at that curriculum in a little bit. This is what grace teaches us. And this is the educational part of our entire career, if you can call it that, as Christians. And then, if you look at verse 13, you have the graduation. This is the end we aim for. The blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Talk about a graduation day. That's going to be the best graduation ever. So you have these three components, and of those three, I think we recognize most of us are probably in that second category. Okay, if you're sitting here this morning, you've not graduated yet. Hasn't happened. All right, that day will come. And it will either come for all of us at the same time when Christ returns, or it will return, or it will happen one by one as God brings us home to himself. But if you're sitting here this morning, you haven't hit graduation yet. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're in school, you've enrolled. So most of us, I'm guessing, find ourselves in that middle ground, that middle section category of education. And I'll just say this, as we look at this educational aspect of this passage, you know, if you're a believer, you don't have a choice about attending this school. The minute you come to Christ, it's not like you come to Christ and then go, let's see, do I want to go to school or not? The reality is you come to Christ and you're in school. And what's interesting about that word translated training is that also shows up, the same word shows up in Hebrews. It shows up in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read of the Lord. This is the way it's translated there, the Lord disciplining those he loves. And the interesting thing about that is this, that we come into this faith in Christ and we're in school and there's this education, this training that happens, but sometimes folks, the training includes the discipline or chastening of us because we try and leave school. We try and get out of our classes. We're not great students. And sometimes God's training ends up taking the form of chastening, of discipline. So this is a school that we're a part of at the moment we enter salvation. But there's a second aspect of this. I said it's educational, but it's an educational center. So let me show you that quickly. This is very clearly a central portion of our text, of our letter here. It really is, as far as just the letter goes, it's about the midway point of the letter. And if you read much about this letter, the letter to Titus, you kind of read this. People look at it and say, this is the peak of this letter. But let me explain its centrality this way. Everything before this, I would categorize this way. Everything before is overall instruction for Christ's church. We've been through everything before this, right? This is Paul talking to Titus and instructions for elders and instructions for older men and older women and younger men and for teachers and for those in employment, bond slaves in that day. All right, overall instruction. We're kind of dealing with everyone in the church. All right, overall instruction. After this, you have an ongoing instruction. If you look at the end of chapter 2, Paul comes back to Titus, all right, you declare these things. You be declaring this. You be exhorting, rebuking. And then chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. There's an ongoing nature, all right? You kind of, here's the overall instruction, got that, but you got to keep on coming back to these things. You have to keep reminding. Or I could put it this way. The first half, everything before our text, is pointing believers in the right direction. And the second part here, everything after our text, is continuing to push believers in the right direction. There's the right way. All right, now keep going. And right in between, right at the center, sandwiched between those two sections, is our text. If you look with me, verse 11, it says, "For." All right, you say, yeah, big deal. It's a small word. That word sets us up like this. Here's the basis for everything we just instructed. All right, here's the foundation. We've kind of worked through all this overall instruction. Now let me give you the foundation, the basis for all of it. And this is going to set the stage for the ongoing push to keep going in the right direction. If I can word it this way, This is the church's trade show. This is the church's common classroom. This is where all believers must keep coming back to. God commissions, he mobilizes the entire church to be a part of this work of forming and shaping and bringing up the body, correcting it, completing it. How does that not splinter off into chaos and confusion? Well, this way, because he keeps bringing all of us back to the same point of instruction. And so, we're going to look at our text this morning with this idea in mind. This is the Christian's training center. This is the Christian's training center. And when it comes to Christ's church being formed up, being corrected, being completed in the midst of this kind of culture, this is where all of us are going to have to come back to. God's going to bring us all back to this regularly. So I want to show us two things in our text this morning. Our text introduces us, first of all, to our instructor, and then our text introduces us to our curriculum. Our instructor and our curriculum. So let's meet our instructor first. If you look at verse 11, Paul tells us the name of our instructor. He says, "The grace of God has appeared." Our instructor's name is Grace. Your instructor's name is Grace. And Grace, we're told, does two things. It appeared, and when it appeared, it brought two things. It brought salvation, and it brings training. But our instructor's name is Grace. And the word appeared there is the word from which we have our English word epiphany. All right? Talk about an epiphany. Ah, I had an epiphany, a revelation. Something all of a sudden made sense. It appeared in my mind. The same word there. It refers to something that existed unseen, but now, whoo, you see it. It's actually used in the same words used in Acts 27. Paul's on his way to Rome on a ship, and he's caught in a storm. And the storm is terrible. It's driving the ship before it. And they're in this storm for a few days. And we're told this in Acts 27, when neither sun nor stars appeared, epiphanied for many days, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. All right? The idea is this. The sun and stars, they were still there. They were always there. But they didn't appear. The clouds rolled over and obscured, but the clouds never rolled back. And oh, there's the sun. And so in Titus 2, when we're told the grace of God has appeared, here's the idea. The grace of God has always been there. But at one point, it appeared. Well, when did it appear? Well, if you look with me, it says it appeared, and it did this when it appeared. It brought salvation for all people. When did that happen? Well, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could think of it this way. In Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, grace appeared. It was always there. God's always a gracious God. It's not like one day all of a sudden God woke up and thought, you know what, I've been angry for a really long time, now I'm going to be gracious. No, God has always been a God of grace. But one day, that grace appeared. And it appeared in human form. So Jesus Christ, his appearance, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, this is God's grace appearing. It brought salvation. This is God's favor in human form. But let me help you get to know grace a little bit more. Because if you look down at verse 13, you notice it ends by speaking of another epiphany. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the epiphany, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we start with an appearing. Christ appeared, grace appeared, bringing salvation, and we're waiting for another appearance. Well, what are we waiting for? We're waiting again for Christ. And then it goes on with this description about Christ in verse 14. And that description really describes grace. If you want to know your instructor, Grace, then you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to think of these one and the same. All right, when Christ appeared, that's God's grace appearing. And we're waiting for Christ to appear again. So if you want to get to know your instructor, if you want to know how grace is going to teach you, you've got to get to know Christ. So let me work through the description here in verse 14 of Christ, a portrait of grace from verse 14. Five things to notice here. Grace, first of all, is a penalty paid. We're told here, he gave himself for us. Here's God's favor, that he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin. That when you and I were still dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were deserving the full wrath of God upon us, when we deserved God's chastening, his wrath poured out in judgment, Christ gave himself for us. Romans says, this is the love of God displayed or demonstrated, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Grace is a penalty paid. The chastisement or discipline or penalty we should have had fell on him, not on me. But secondly, another phrase here, Paul speaks of Christ redeeming us from every lawless deed. He gave himself for us, redeeming us from every lawless deed. Grace is, secondly, a purchase made. That word redeeming is a shopping term. All right, it's the idea of buying something, or actually, it's the idea of buying something back. Like, you had something, someone else has it now, and you go and you buy it back from them. And the image there is of this, that each one of us is born into this world possessed by, owned by the devil. We come in rebels. We come into this world, and God originally, he made us, he created us, he designed us, and yet we're slaves of sin and of Satan. And what God does is he sends Christ, who walks into the house of our slavery, and he puts down the cost himself, and he pays for our redemption. So grace is a purchase made. And then thirdly, the words to purify for himself a people. This gives us the great end, the great objective of God's work through Christ. This is grace, a purity pursued. Christ gives himself for us, redeeming us from every lawless deeds for this purpose. He wants a pure people. He wants a possession. He's intent on purifying you and me, a work he began and that he'll bring to completion. That is grace, my friend. That is favor. But then we keep going. He doesn't stop. He says in verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here's favor. Here's grace, a possession owned. Grace is the glorious reality that we've been bought with a price. And we are not our own. We have a new master. And he's not a slave master like sin. He's a sovereign master who calls us to respond to his great favor with lives committed and devoted to him. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are all God's. He owns them. Grace is a possession owned. If I can put it this way, you're owned by something. Everyone is owned by something. We love to think of ourselves as free. This is even the Jews. Jesus says to them, you know what? You're slaves. And they go, we're not slaves. We're not bonded to anyone. We love to act that way. But the fact is, whether we're without Christ or we're with Christ, we're owned by something. And Christ is the great master, the kind master, the only one worth being owned by. Grace is a possession owned. And last, grace is a passion given. God didn't send Christ to simply set us free. Too many Christians love to live this way. I've got my ticket. I'm good. But the whole thing goes to this, that God did all this. He did it all through Christ, so we would be people zealous for good works, anxious for, passionate about. Grace is a passion given. Grace gives us a new passion in life, a zeal for good deeds. Where we once pursued lawless deeds with gusto, grace now brings a burning desire for good things. I want to do right. I want to do good. So much so that when we dip back into our old lawless ways, our heart is pained and the guilt comes rushing back. I shouldn't have gone that way. You felt it. You know this, Christian. So grace comes along, and if you want to know your instructor, get to know Christ. Get to know grace. Spend time with your teacher like you would a friend. Meditate on these realities. Grace, a penalty paid, a purchase made, a purity pursued, a possession owned, and a passion given. Maybe it would be helpful to think of this contrast. God's word comes to us and says, you know what? God gave the law, and the law is our schoolmaster. Oh, we have another teacher. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Think of it this way. The law comes along and says, here's what you got to do. And everyone tries to keep that. Everyone tries to do that. And they all find, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. And the law keeps saying, but you got it, but you got it, but you got it. And I can't, I can't, I can't. And all of a sudden, we're brought to Christ. He did. And then we come to Christ, and grace comes in and says, look, all right, now you have to live in response to this wonderful gift. He did it all. He did all these things. He paid the price. He purchased you. He owns you. He's given you a passion. He's done it all. And grace teaches us. Believers, instructor grace will go home with you. She'll come to church with you. She'll go to work with you. She'll go to school with you. Grace has appeared in order to train you. We have a common instructor. And it really is no wonder that John Newton referred to this instructor as amazing grace. He says this in that familiar hymn, Grace saved a wretch like me. There's that enrollment, verse 11, brings salvation. But then he goes on, grace taught my heart to fear. And he says this, grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. He's captured what's happening here. Grace is our instructor. It's our common instructor in this life together as believers. Get to know your instructor. Now that brings us to the curriculum. What curriculum does grace educate us in? Grace's curriculum on the surface is pretty simple. It's in verse 12. And I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence here, but I'm going to word it this simply. Grace, here's its curriculum in 2 points. Teaches us to say no and teaches us to say yes. It's really what it boils down to. Look with me here. Grace trains us to say no. Grace, Paul says, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Another translation says this, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, desires. Renounce, deny, say no. Some people like to characterize God's grace as a type of permissive parent. Well, I'm a Christian and grace lets me do whatever I want. I can now live however because I'm under grace. God's forgiven me everything. He sees me, he sees Christ, so I'm fine. I can do whatever. Grace says yes to everything. But Paul deals with that in Romans when believers come along and say, okay, so grace abounds where sin abounds. So let's think this through. So if sin abounds, then grace would abound more. So I'll go sin more so there'll be more grace. Paul goes, no, absolutely not. See, grace is not a permissive parent. Grace comes along and says, no, there's actually things you have to say no to. And actually, all of us are good at saying no. We do this pretty well from a very young age, right? One of the first words we probably learn, most of us, no. We're really good at this. Grace comes along and trains us to say no, but say no to the right things. What are the things it says we're to say no to? Ungodliness and worldly passions. What are those? Probably most of us would be content to read over that and just go, well, those are really bad things. We'll just say that's sin. Just say no to sin. But God doesn't just use words to just use words. There's a reason he gives both of these. Let me give you an illustration that I think will help understand the difference and even the connection between these two. Ungodliness would be like the flowing water of a river. All right, ungodliness, think in terms of everything evil, any kind of sin activity that comes out of our lives, anything we engage in or do that is wrong, it's without God, right? It's like that river flowing out, all right? Worldly desires would be like the headwaters or the source of that river. So what Paul's actually saying here is grace trains us to say no to those outward expressions of ungodliness. Okay, the things I do, the things I say that, don't do that. All right, there's that aspect. But Paul also knows this, that you can't just say no to those things. That's like repainting a falling apart building with a nice new coat of paint. Everything inside is still filthy and cruddy and falling apart. You've actually got to go back up the river, and you've actually got to say no to the very fountain where the river starts. Those worldly passions. This is the internal, the things within. We've been studying in the book of James, and on Tuesday nights, and we're in chapter 4, and we just talked about chapter 3, where James talks about the heart being filled with bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions. He's really getting at this same image. The idea is this. You have a heart. Each of us has a control center of our lives. And if it's filled with bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, those kinds of things, guess what's going to flow out of the mouth? So if you have words and actions flowing out of your life that go, that's wrong, well, don't just stop by saying no to that. You got to go all the way back to your heart and fill your heart with the right things. So grace comes along and doesn't, if I can put it this way, grace doesn't just fix up the exterior, fix up the outside, fix up the activity. Grace goes all the way down to the root, and it brings the machete of God's word, and it goes whack. You got to deal with that. You have to say no. And the thing is, we enter this world wired for these two things, wired for ungodliness and worldly desires. John Bunyan wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. Many of us probably are familiar with that book. But he also wrote a book called Holy War. And in that book, Bunyan uses the image of a city he calls Mansoul. And he uses that city to kind of represent a person, a life. And he talks about in that city, there are these creatures that live within the walls and under the ground. And every now and then, at night or whatever, those creatures will come creeping out and they begin to terrorize Mansoul. And he talks about the fact that Mansoul will turn out their army, their military, to chase down those creatures. And they kill some of them, but so often, every time, a number of them escape back into their lairs and dens. And the imagery is really powerful. That is you and me, believer. We are the city of Mansoul. And we have within the walls of our lives and under the ground and the soil of our hearts, we have this flesh, these creatures that live within, and they come out at times and they wreak havoc, and we'll chase them down and we might even kill a few, but they kind of all escape back in. And in this world, we'll never get all of them. And so what grace does, grace comes along and trains us this. You keep saying no. You keep fighting them. You keep chasing them right back into their dens. You keep on resisting. And grace, if I can go back to that description we use, grace comes to those moments and says, Christian, that was paid for. Christian, you are purchased. Christian, Christ is purifying you. You are not your own. You cannot say yes to that right now. You have new passions in life. Why are you chasing those? Grace trains us. And the more time we spend under grace's tutelage, the more we'll say no to our sin. But there's another part of this curriculum. Grace, secondly, trains us to also say yes. And there's a number of things here. Speaking of what we have to say yes to, Paul says, grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, those three terms, again, provide a thorough covering of our lives as believers. So let me walk us through those three terms, those three words. First one here, he says, it teaches us to live self-controlled. I'm going to give you three words to keep in mind as we go through these three categories. You have inward, you have outward, and you have upward. These three words address each one of those aspects of our lives as believers. This first one, self-controlled, other translations word it soberly, this is dealing with the inward. And grace trains us to say yes to certain things within us. The idea of being self-controlled or sober here is to be of sound mind, so that we act appropriately for whatever situation we're in. It's the idea of going through life and not being flippant about life. Well, that's okay. There's some really good images of this, of the negative of this, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs talks about a young man who walks past a street and he just kind of disregards all the warning signs and he goes right down, just kind of flippant about everything around him. He knows he's walking into a bad area of town, but I'm going to go there anyway. It's okay. I'll be careful. Not really paying attention. He is not sober. This is the idea of being thoughtful about where we are, where we're going, and what we're doing. It's the idea of saying yes to certain things that will feed and fill our hearts. If I can use another word, this is like a worldview idea. What you fill your heart with will affect how you view your world. Let me give you maybe an example of this. If you fill your mind, this is just what you read all the time. If you fill your mind with secular science journals, That's just like what you love, all right? I'm just going to, you know, there's value to reading those things, okay? But you just fill your mind with just everything the world has to say about science and life and this world. You dump that all into your heart, you will look at your world a specific way. And here's what, Christian, you need to say yes to. You need to say yes to pouring into your heart the perspective, the truth that God brings, so that your eyes would look at the world around you and see God's perspective on things. You would know right where you are, all that's around you, and know where you're going. That's soberly. It's the inward, saying yes to what you feed your inner man. The second word here, upright or righteously, this is the idea of outward living. How do you live towards those around you? And grace trains us in this too. Grace trains us to live uprightly. When I was 12, my dad and I started a lawn business. Actually, I'll say my dad started a lawn business, and he pulled me along, and partly to just work alongside me and have the chance to work with me. And I remember one of the early jobs we had, we did a lot of different types of yard work, but one of the jobs we had at the beginning was we were doing a lot of cleanup, raking up, it was kind of spring cleanup time. And I remember this very vividly. I had raked up a pile of leaves and debris, picked it up, put it in the wheelbarrow, and I turned and started to walk away and go do something else. And I hear my dad say, "Just a minute." And I turn around, and he's over there scraping up I don't know what off the ground and picking up a couple of sticks, a couple of things, puts in the wheelbarrow. And okay. And he's like, "So did you get everything?" I said, "Yeah, it looked good." He said, "Well, that's not the big deal. The big deal is actually, does it look best? Did you get everything?" And what my dad was getting at was the fact that, look, we're doing a job here. And you have a responsibility to those around you to do your work in an upright way, to be equitable. In that situation, they're paying you. So you do the best you can. And when you think you've done your best, do a little bit more, because that is what's right and fair and equitable toward those around you. It's that kind of mentality that as you and I go through this world as believers, we should be known for doing what's right towards others. But okay, when you felt like you've done what's right, now you go another step beyond that and you do a little more right. Not for your own name, not to build up your own personal resume, but for the sake of the one who's called you. Grace trains us to live a righteous life, not to earn righteousness, but to live out righteousness. And you say, "Well, people around me, they don't deserve me living uprightly towards them. I've tried that, and they just kind of slough it off. They actually mock me for it." Well, grace will come along and say, "Look, you need to live an upright life regardless of what others around you do or say." If I can put it this way, God acted righteously toward you. He acted equitably toward you when you mocked him to his face. So I'm pretty sure the moment that we felt like I've lived righteously towards those around me, we probably can go another step beyond that. Grace trains us. What does your life look like in your interactions with those around you? Are you learning to live upright simply because it's right? Or do you live constantly choosing what you'll do and how you'll do based on how everyone else around you is responding and interacting? Set your course today, believer, to live uprightly by God's grace. The third thing here, this is godly, this looks upward. Okay, this is maybe another word we could use here is pious. Maybe that brings negative connotations in, I don't know. But it's the idea of living in a right way towards God. Or maybe I can use this analogy. It's the idea of centering your life around God. Any of you ever played with a little top, a toy, you know, you spin it, and you try and get that thing spinning on its little tip? And there's a moment of satisfaction when you get that going, and it's like it holds steady, and it just spins. Ah, yes. Or maybe you do it with a penny, you flick the penny, get that spinning. There's a moment of satisfaction when it spins. It's centered. That's what this word is getting at. It's my life spinning in harmony around God. He's the center, and I'm revolving around Him. See, the thing is, so often people come to faith in Christ, but they want to keep their own center. They want to center their life around a career or their marriage or kids or a hobby. And how do you know when your center's on the wrong thing? Well, you'll know, especially, among other things perhaps, when God actually removes that center. And you'll hear people say things like this: my whole world came crashing down. It's like everything stopped. Exactly. Because when you center your life around anything other than God, and you try and spin around it, you will be that top that just never quite gets upright. And grace comes along and trains us to look up, to center ourselves on the one who alone is a perfect center. Look, He's the one who did everything for you. He's the one who sent Christ. He's the one who brought redemption to you. He's the one who's working in you the willingness and the ability to do according to His good pleasure. He's doing it all. So why in the world are we living our lives around other centers? Like something else did everything for me. Grace says, no, nothing else did everything for you. God alone. Live upward, spinning your life around God alone. He alone is the true center, the perfect center, the only one around whom life spins perfectly. Grace trains us to say yes to a life characterized by these things: soberness, all right, uprightness, godliness. But there's one more piece to this curriculum here in verse 12. Just let me point this out. Verse 12 tells us grace trains us to live, to say yes to these things in the present age. I love that phrase because here's the reality. This curriculum never goes out of date. Some of you who have gone through the school years with your kids, you know this reality. Some teachers in here, you know how this works. You have curriculums and you get textbooks, and the great thing is you can pass those textbooks on down to other kids and you can save some money. And teachers, you can kind of get into a curriculum and you have a textbook and you've worked through it, you've marked it up, and then what happens? They change the curriculum or upgrade it. Now you need a new book. Now you need a new textbook. And the old one you had, can't use that anymore. It's frustrating, right? Well, here's the thing. Grace, her curriculum never goes out of style. It never goes into an irrelevant mode. It is for our present day. This kind of teaching, this kind of instruction, it will constantly be relevant for the day in which you and I live. It was relevant for Peter, the apostle. It was relevant for Titus on Crete. It was relevant for Apostle John on Patmos. It was relevant for the believers in the early 200s and 300s scattered around early Europe. It was relevant for believers all the way up through, right into the Reformation. It's relevant for us today. And that, again, is why I'm saying this is the educational center that God will bring all of His people back to and keep on training and keep on forming. Because He's looking to form and shape His church for His glory. And He knows it continually needs more completion, a little more correction. And so He brings all of us back to this school. It's a little two-line poem that says, "Daily attend the school of God's grace. 'Tis there you'll see afresh Christ's face." That's what you and I need, believers. We need to submit ourselves to looking to this education that God's taking us through. God will teach us. He will train us. That's His desire. And he does it so that we would be better able to participate in the work that he's called us to do, pointing in the right direction as well as pushing in the right direction. Overall instruction as well as ongoing instruction. This is the foundation for it all. This is the educational center. Let's go ahead and pray.